Hear the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, sorry, I'm reading from the Bible, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would be at work by your Spirit through your word in us. Lord, that you would teach us true godliness, true contentment. This morning, help us see the Lord Jesus as enough for us. Indeed, as more than enough. As we consider the riches of his glorious grace and the foolishness of loving and craving and hungering for the things of this world that rust will destroy, that moths will eat, that thieves will break in and destroy. Father, we pray, remove far from us this love, this desire, this temptation, especially as we live in a society drunk on earning another cent, no matter what it takes. And Father, we pray that as we live out your instructions for God's household, that people around us would look and see our delight in Christ, our contentment in Christ, our love for one another, how we embody the opposite of the fruit of this paragraph. And they might look and say, truly, God is among these people. And that our lives would go before us as a testimony to the power of your gospel, and the power of your working in people, bringing them from death to life, and making them more and more like your Son, Jesus, day after day. Father, I pray that you would strengthen my voice to proclaim your word with clarity, and that you would open all of our hearts and ears and minds to hear what you would have to say and be filled with wonder and amazement at who you are. We love you, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, now, contrary to the Ephesian false teachers who crave controversy and quarrels about words, I promise you that my own personal craving for quarrels about words is perfectly healthy. It's entirely in good fun as long as you're not playing against me in Boggle or Scrabble, in which case it is deadly serious. Well, I will say, as much as I love a good quarrel about words, I do have to be transparent. I did not come up with the word comestibles on my own. I have to thank synonym.com. All right. Let's dive straight in. Today, our main idea is this. The members of God's household must be content with what the Lord provides rather than pursuing the goods of this world. Not a particularly complicated nor controversial main idea, but very tricky to live out. And today's text divides into two sections. We've got verses 2b through 5, and then verses 6 through 10. So let's go ahead and look at verses 2b through 5. Unfortunately, these slides don't let me divide up the text as much as I would like to. So we're really starting with teach and urge these things. In the Pew Bible, it's everything after false teachers and true contentment. So Paul wrote, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. All right, first off, let's go ahead and look at verse 2b, teach and urge these things. All right, now as I've read that out loud, I'm really banking on it sounding quite familiar. After all, we read almost exactly that same phrase a few weeks ago in a text that I preached, 1 Timothy 4:11. Right, Paul wrote, command and teach these things. And so now we've got teach and urge or command these things. So the feeling of deja vu that you're starting to get in your tummy is actually right on the nose, and it's actually going to be getting a lot stronger as we continue on in this section. So just as he did in 4:11, Paul's letting us know here that he's switching topics, right? We're moving from instructions for God's household to instructions for Timothy, more specifically, especially as he's going to war against these false teachers. And Paul, again, just wants to urge Timothy, hey, be diligent. Make sure that these instructions are carried out. If God's household is going to stick together and thrive, this is your task. Except, I said he was going to move on to something new, but he's not really doing that. It's really nothing new at all. As we look through verses 3 through 5, right, we see if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Again, the deja vu is strong here. So let's go ahead and take a minute and indulge that sense of deja vu with just a brief sampling of those things that we've already seen before. All right, we've seen different doctrine. We saw it in 1 Timothy 1:3, pretty early on, reaching back pretty far, testing our memories. We've seen sound words and teaching before. 1 Timothy 1:10, the sound doctrine is the same word as sound teaching. Healthy teaching. We've seen godliness discussed a lot of times, especially in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. That's going to be central to our understanding of godliness in 1 Timothy. We've even seen Paul saying, hey, these false teachers, they understand nothing. Right? They understand neither what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And I'm hoping at this point that you get the picture. Right, I don't really want to be exhaustive and show you everything one slide at a time, so instead I'm actually just going to show you everything all at the same time. Everything that's highlighted in red is something that Paul has already said at this point in the letter. And one thing that we learned early on in this sermon series is that you get what you get and you don't pitch a fit. And this is not the kind of text that I enjoy preaching or teaching, because every single one of those red things is like, hey, let's talk about how Paul has already used this in excruciating detail, but I'm not allowed to preach for an hour yet. So, yeah, we'll see how it goes. All right. We've already discussed everything in red at some point in the past, so if you've got any burning questions about that, track down whoever preached on that passage and ask them, or you know, you can come and hit me up. I actually did labor in word and teaching this week, I promise. But I really want to highlight something that Paul is actually doing by piling up all of these words and recalling our memory to these things that he's already said before. All right, so at this point in the letter, Paul's audience should have a pretty strong sense of disgust concerning all those teachers who are peddling strange doctrines. Right, their doctrine isn't only wrong and diseased and unhealthy, right? The fruit of their teaching is also rotten to the core. And at this point in the letter, right, Paul started off by saying, hey, false teachers, they're losers. Don't even bother with them. And later on, we saw Here's what good teachers look like. Here's what true teachers of God's household are supposed to be like. So now, as we're bringing it full circle, the Ephesians have a positive side to God's design for the teachers of God's household. All right, so at this point, we're asking, well, why on earth would you just want to listen to a bunch of blustering babblers who spew hot air and don't even know what's coming out of their mouths, when instead you could have skilled, diligent teachers who labor in God's word and who labor in their use of words and labor in their teaching? Right, what's so attractive about a bunch of raucous rabble-rousers who just want to stir the hornet's nest and make a bunch of noise, when God has instead raised up and provided gentle, dignified, honest, sober-minded, self-controlled leaders whose goal is love, issuing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Right, not a thing. There is nothing attractive about the false teachers here at this point. Right? It's complete foolishness to even offer your ear in the direction of a teacher who has proved himself to be a slave to Satan, when the Lord has raised up for you teachers who are slaves to Christ for your good. The contrast could not be any clearer, but it still gets worse. All right, let's go ahead and start looking at what remains unhighlighted. Unfortunately, I can't hit everything, but we're going to start looking at the envy, dissension, evil suspicions, and constant friction. All right, these are all they're a pretty good point against the false teachers. All right, who wants anything to do with things like that? Who's got time for those kind of things? At least if you already are inclined to agree with Paul, but there's a problem. And so Paul has to make one final point concerning these false teachers. And this is because people who are already depraved in mind and deprived of the truth are perfectly happy to give their time, to give their ears to charismatic, self-proclaimed experts who tickle their ears. Right? Controversy, quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Right? Even today, those could pretty easily serve as a description for like 90% of what's on TV in households all around our country, and pretty nearly 100% of what goes on social media. All right, I mean, people, even those who claim to follow Jesus, eat this stuff up and call it entertainment. All right, so all of those things, probably not as big of a deal for those who already agree with Paul. So let's turn our attention to those who are still on the fence, who aren't exactly sure about Paul. All right, even the most worldly people don't abide very well with grubby little fingers reaching into their wallets. Right? Unless they're well and truly deceived, people take their money very seriously. All right, so for those who may have been on the fence in Ephesus, I don't know about this Paul guy, kind of like my false teachers, I don't really know. Hopefully at this point, this is pulling the curtain back to reveal not so much that the emperor has no clothes, but that the emperor is far more splendidly dressed than he should be, given the quality of his goods. All right, and this is a tale as old as time. People in positions of religious authority using smooth words to not merely fleece the flock, but devour it entirely if they're able. And it's something that God utterly detests. So perhaps these false teachers, for all their Bible knowledge, had never read Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, which was supposed to be up there. There it is. All right. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel. That's the teachers of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. And goes on, his complaint against these shepherds. It says, therefore, you shepherds, because you have mistreated my flock, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, Because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. You would think people who are dedicated to good, solid theology would know one of the central texts of the scriptures that they proclaim to follow. Yet they didn't. So hopefully at this point, those who are at least partially aligned with the false teachers have their eyes opened to the danger that they're putting themselves in, and maybe they'll be able to abandon ship before they too are shipwrecked. So as we finish up this section, I just want to consider a couple of implications that teachings like this concerning the character of false teachers has for members of God's household, specifically our household here. All right, so first off, let's be shrewd about what voices we listen to in our personal lives. All right, I don't think that a false teacher eager to make a quick buck is going to be targeting our church anytime soon, but that doesn't mean that we're in the clear. All right, it's not a coincidence that we pay attention, that we lend our ears. Right? In our society these days, it's not only that time is money, attention is money. There are entire professions, fields of study dedicated to figuring out how to get and keep your attention by whatever means necessary. Because if they get your attention, they can get into your wallet if they're persistent enough. And not only are these interested parties well-funded, they don't fight fair. I don't have to convince you that our society elevates the loudest voices, and most of the time, they're not the ones interested in your health in Christ. Second, it's really easy to determine whether someone's teaching is healthy and in accordance with godliness, as Paul wants it to be. Just look at the fruit that it bears in its hearers. All right, if the teaching in this pulpit is not conducive to growth in Christ-likeness, you need to tell your pastors, whoever's teaching in this pulpit, so that we can seek to make it right, right? Because we're not perfect. And if we don't make it right, if we're negligent, you need to get out. You need to flee before we drag you down with us. If you don't see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control produced as a result of the teaching ministry of this church, or of any self-proclaimed Christian teacher for that matter, there is something dangerously wrong going on. Keep your guard up. All right, that's enough of the bad news, at least for now. We're going to turn to greener pastures for a moment, because, as always, for all their shortcomings, the false teachers actually do get something right, just not in the way that they intended. Go ahead and look with me at verses 6 through 10. Paul wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." All right, so Paul starts this section off with a pretty hefty haymaker in the verbal boxing match he's been fighting, this word quarrel. Now, the false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says they're exactly right. Just one problem. They're defining godliness and gain in exactly the opposite way that they should. Now, for Paul's opponents, godliness, at best, was a religious duty, an external adherence to a set of rules, at least as long as others were watching, and their gain was financial, primarily, and maybe some of them got their jollies by getting nice greetings in the marketplace and getting respect. But for Paul, godliness, it's not duty. It's delight. It's this internal inclination of the heart, of the will, of the mind, towards living all of life, following God's ways, chasing Jesus. And the gain that results from a life lived in that way is too astounding for words. But great is actually a pretty good start. In fact, I hope your sense of deja vu is tingling. Paul has used both great and godliness together in a pretty important spot in this letter already. In fact, the hymn right at the middle of this letter, the theological climax of this letter right after Paul has told us exactly why he's writing this letter. He wrote, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Later on, he would add that the gain of godliness is worth pursuing because it has value both in this present life as well as in the life to come. Right? Remember 1 Timothy 4:8? Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So taking this all together, Paul's effectively saying that while these false teachers may seem to be living the high life right now, right, they're riding high on the hog, or not the hog, that's an unclean animal, riding high on the camel, maybe? Either way, their apparent riches, they're a caricature. And they're not even a colored caricature. They're a cheap caricature of the blessings that God really intends for his people living according to his commands in his household. All right, there's more of that to come later. All right, because Paul continues this positive teaching in verse 7 and 8. And he does this by drawing our attention to the fact that in God's universe, right, the dead carry no luggage. Right? We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out. And on the time scale of eternity, the value of material possessions depreciates rather steeply. And so in light of that, then, in verse 8, we see how God would have us live. Right? To this point, we've seen, don't live this way. So now we get to ask, okay, Paul, what would you have us do? Well, he tells us. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. All right, in other words, are you starving to death? No? Okay. Are you dangerously exposed to the elements in danger of either hyper or hypothermia? No? Okay. That's all you need. Enough to make it through the day without starving to death or dying because of exposure to the elements. And brothers and sisters, that must be enough for us. Look with me at the dangers of discontentment. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All right, this week I'm not going to take the time to like thoroughly unpack what constitutes rich here for a couple of reasons. All right, first, in this text, Paul's not really addressing the status of being rich or not, but rather the inclination of the heart. Note that he doesn't say those who are rich fall into temptation, nor that money is a root of all kinds of evils, but it's those who desire to be rich fall, and that the love of money is the problem. The second reason is that we're going to see what Paul has to say to people who actually are rich in verse 17. And while I'm no economist, I'm like 99% certain that every single person in this room would be considered rich by Paul's standards, right? Considering he knew nothing of air conditioning, electricity, computers, grocery stores, or even better yet, Instacart, 401ks, the stock market, continuously compounding interest, or one of my personal favorites, tankless water heaters. All right, but I digress, and I eagerly await Caleb's instruction next week. He is far better equipped to say, hey, here's what rich people look like in the first century, here's what rich people look like today, than I am. I am the worst historian on our pastoral team by a long shot. But I am in the top three of the preachers. All right. So as we heed Paul's warning of the dangers of craving riches, I want to ask you all a favor. Please pray for Hayden, Caleb, and me, specifically in our capacity as your pastors, as overseers, because this text speaks very directly to overseers. All right, Paul doesn't use words carelessly. Right, I hope I don't have to argue for that. It can be no coincidence that there is so much overlap between this text and the qualifications for overseers. All right, take a look up at the screen where I have listed the connections. There are 8 of them. You cannot read this text and not look back to the qualifications for overseers. I tried. This slide took me like an hour to format. I didn't want to do that. But it makes perfect sense. All right, one of the most obvious reasons for this is that in God's economy, the way God has set things up, the members of God's household become like the leaders of God's household. So if the love of money finds its way into our lives, it won't be long before it rubs off onto the rest of you. If it's not quickly corrected, the results will be disastrous. I want to draw your attention now to 3 men. All right, the first 2 we have already met in this letter. Do you guys remember the wandering sailors who weren't very good sailors, Hymenaeus and Alexander? Do you remember what happened to them? Paul handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme after they made shipwreck of their faith. And it's no coincidence that Paul here says these desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. And this result, the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, that's actually the best case scenario for people who really, truly love money or anything else more than God. All right, being handed over to Satan in this life while you're still alive is actually a means of God's grace. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. All right, Paul instructed the Corinthian church how to deal with a man in public, unrepentant, egregious sin. He said, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." I don't know exactly what that means, but that sounds way better than somebody's spirit not being saved in the day of the Lord. Right? There's hope. There's a little bit of hope there. Right, there's still hope for lovers of money, specifically that they would be sent to the deepest depths of misery while they're still alive, so that they might have a foretaste of their coming eternal misery and seek refuge before it's too late. Unfortunately, though, there are those against whom God's judgment looks a lot more like continued safety and comfort in this life, leading up to their eternal destruction in the life to come. Because the path to eternal destruction is broad and easy to walk. Whereas Alexander and Hymenaeus were handed over to Satan by Paul, the third man we're going to be considering willingly handed himself over before handing over the very Son of God for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. In fact, hear what Jesus calls this man in his high priestly prayer for his disciples from John 17:12. He says, "I have kept them in your name. I have kept all of my sheep in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and I have not lost one of them, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Brothers and sisters, members of God's household can only serve one master. We play with fire when we even consider splitting our allegiances and when we try to take matters into our own hands, trying to purchase our own safety and comfort from the woes of this world with the very money the Lord graciously gave us in the first place to be used in his service. Listen to the testimony of Hymenaeus, Alexander, may we see them in heaven, and Judas Iscariot, whom we will not. It would be better for him if he were never born at all. Heed their example. Now, as we conclude, though, let's consider the words of a fourth man, and end on a positive note. All right, we modeled good business practice last week when we did good news, bad news, good news. Paul apparently did not get that memo when he did bad news, good news, bad news. So I'm going to take some liberties as a preacher, and it'll be a double-decker sandwich where we end with some good news. Right? I wouldn't be doing my job if I told you to flee from the love of money without telling you where to flee to. All right, so I'd like to conclude by considering the words of my dear, dear friend, Agur, son of Jakeh. This is the word of the Lord from Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I love Agur for more reasons than I can count, and I probably talk about him way more than I probably should. But you guys see how he's perfect for the text that we're looking at? And he's the perfect counterexample to those puffed up, conceited know-nothings. Not because he knows everything and he's able to counter all their arguments, but because he knows nothing, and he knows that he knows nothing. He's too stupid. He's precisely the antithesis to those who crave controversy and are deprived of the truth. We have here a man who craves God's word and begs God to keep him honest. And his prayer, if we make it our own, will certainly help us live out Paul's instructions for God's household, as we ask God to give us neither too little nor too much, but exactly what we need day by day so that his name might be glorified in us. But even better than just living out the instruction in God's household, even better than that, I think, is considering the master of the household. After all, Agur asks, what is his name? What is his son's name? Brothers and sisters, you know. Jesus is so much better than money and the comforts of this world that money can provide. He is the sovereign Lord over all the universe. Yet, instead of handing out decrees from a distance for his subjects to obey under threat of death, he descended from heaven into his cursed creation, humiliating himself by being born into poverty and homelessness, experiencing the pangs of 40 days of hunger in his wilderness temptation at the hands of Satan, and subjecting himself to ruin and destruction as men depraved in mind and deprived of the truth pierced his hands and cast lots for his clothing as they crucified him. All right, Jesus' death in the place of sinners was a fruit of the root of Judas Iscariot's love of money, to be sure. But even deeper than that goes the root of his love for sinners like you and me, whom he snatches out of the kingdom of this world and brings into his kingdom, not merely as his obedient subjects, but as his brothers and sisters, his friends, and the objects of his affection. Grace Baptist Church, the master of our household, is so much more lovely than silver and gold. Let us pray that he would make himself more and more lovely in our sight, that he might be our shield and our refuge against the temptations of this world and against our hungry, craving flesh that would devour us in a heartbeat if given the chance. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord Jesus, we confess how rich is your mercy and your grace toward sinners like us. And we confess how quickly we devalue that mercy, that grace, and your glory as we get distracted by the things of this world, worrying about where the groceries will come from, whether we'll be able to retire in comfort or in poverty. As we worry about recessions, as we worry about the things that you have promised that you will provide us with. Lord, you instruct us, consider the lilies of the field, who neither spin nor sow. They do no work, and yet you clothe them with splendor greater than that of King Solomon. You have created birds for us to look at and marvel that you feed them, and not a one falls to the ground apart from your knowledge. Lord Jesus, purge any remnant of discontentment from our hearts. Help us find our contentment in you alone. Lord Jesus, we give to you everything over which you have set us as stewards, not as owners. And we pray that you would teach us to be wise in using those things that you have so richly provided us, that we would make good use of the resources that you have given us for the glory of your name and the spread of your gospel message. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would continue to be with us as we sing your praises. Consider how wonderful you are. We love you. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.